Well, if you'll turn to Ezekiel 43, this chapter begins to bring us to the return of the glory of God to the millennial temple. Now, the return will be by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, let's get right into it. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now, it's very important as we open up this chapter that we understand Ezekiel is going through and being given the insight and the vision of the temple. And the millennial temple. This is like the fourth temple. This is the temple that will be built someday. It's not built right now. It's going to be built. So this is the part that really is hard for me to take in, because you have to keep it all separated and understand who it is that he's talking about and whatnot. So that east gate, we've talked about the east gate before. We believe that in Matthew 24, which we're going to be studying on Sundays here soon, Jesus told us that even as the sun rises in the east and goes down in the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And also in Revelation chapter 1:15, we read that his voice is like many waters. Therefore, with the glory of God coming from the east, and with a voice like the noise of many waters, with the glory that shined on the whole earth. This is simply a vision that speaks to Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. So in verse 3, it says, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. So Ezekiel is recalling and saying, you know, this is like the visions that I've had before in this book. In Jerusalem today, if you go to the east gate, you will find it all walled in. It's all filled in. You can make out the arch of where it used to be, but it's all filled in. And that was done by the Muslim conquerors, the Ottoman Turks, in 1530 AD, a long time ago. Now here in this prophecy, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of the Lord returning through the east gate. Now, the millennial temple, that one that's going to be built in the future, will not have a walled-up east gate. And like today, where just outside of this gate, there is planted a graveyard, I've seen it with my own eyes, there will be no graveyard on the outside of the east gate in the millennial temple. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So in John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus spoke of the crowd about their need to satisfy the flesh as he cries for water. You remember the story. And he says that whoever drinks of the water will thirst again. In other words, on a hot day like this, if you just drink physical water, you're going to get thirsty again. But he said, whoever drinks of my water, that person will never thirst again. When Adam and Eve sinned and chose to do what they weren't supposed to do, they chose to go against the direction of the Lord, they became aware of their need and their want. They weren't even aware of being naked before. They weren't aware of having hunger pangs. They weren't aware that there was anything wrong in the world at that time. They had peace. They had a great life. But all of a sudden, when they chose direction on their own, I want my way. I want it my way, and all other ways are not to be a part of it. We will never be satisfied until we come into his presence. I don't care who you are in this world. You will not be completed as a man or a woman in this world until you come to the place of Jesus Christ. You were built, your DNA was built to be satisfied by the Lord only. In the millennial temple that we're looking at tonight, the Jews will be satisfied. They'll be satisfied, why? Because of His presence that will be there and fill the temple forever and ever. Then I heard Him speaking, verse 6, to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts by my doorposts, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple of the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. So, what's this about? Well, it seems through these scriptures here that God did not want the carcasses of the dead kings that had died, you recall, there right outside the temple gate in the city of David. Oftentimes through the study of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you see, and they buried him, where? In the tomb of the kings. Well, it seems that God wasn't pleased with that. I've never seen it in any other place but right here. It seems that he wasn't happy that they defiled his holy name, making this graveyard, if you will, right next to his holy place. Now God says, I want things done right. I want things done and measured out in a pattern. For this millennial temple, in this millennial temple time, God wants things done orderly. Don't you think that God is a God of order? He clearly states that over and over in the book of Ezekiel. All the measurements we went through last week. What was it, 3 or 4 chapters of just measurements. God didn't just have Ezekiel write that in a vision for us to sit here and discuss it on Wednesday night. It was laid down as a direction for us. I like that because God has a pattern for us to follow. And we need to seek the pattern that God would have us to follow. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, verse 11, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep it whole, design and all its ordinances and platform. And perform them. It's almost as if we're ashamed of our sin and our own efforts that God will show us the next step in the pattern He has for our lives. And that's okay. You know, how many times have you had a day where it just seemed like you couldn't get anything done right and you sin and left and right and you're just all of a sudden you find yourself, man, I got to go to my knees and pray. And you go to your knees and pray, you ask forgiveness of God, and your day gets better. You go along a little ways in that day and you find yourself sinning again. You get on your knees, you say, God, I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. And He forgives you and your day gets better. I've had days where I've just went through too many episodes like that. But that is what God wants us to do. This is the law of the temple, He says in verse 12. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth. The base, one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of one span. This is the height of the altar. So, from this mountaintop millennial temple, we find that it stands to the bottom and all around about, and all shall be holy. There's an altar there in the midst. It says that there shall be no buildings erected in any part or space or spot that or appropriated to be a common use. All shall be considered as being most holy. All of this millennial temple will be holy beyond our real understanding of holiness. This is an era, remember, that is without sin. And that, I have a hard time when I'm reading through and studying this, recalling that God will be ruling with an iron rod. There will not be any sin. That doesn't mean that there won't be any sinners. There will still be flesh and blood. There will be those people that are born in the millennial time, but they will not be able to sin. I'm not sure how all that works, to be quite honest, but we do know, Scripture says, that there will be a time of jubilee and a time of putting down. Jesus Christ in His second coming puts down sin. And yet, we have all these instruments here. As we go through this temple, you'll see, how is the sacrifices and how does this all fit? I don't really know. He doesn't give us the whole measure of what's going to happen. Verse 14. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge, two cubits, the width of the ledge, one cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits, and the width of the ledge, one cubit. The altar hearth is four cubits high, with four horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its four corners. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its four sides, with a rim of a half a cubit around it. Its base, its cubit all around, and its steps face towards the east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. So here we have the descriptions of the altar. Now, what was the altar for? Well, we studied that in Leviticus. We know throughout the Old Testament that that was a place of sacrifice for sin offerings, burnt offerings, you know, all kinds of different types of offerings. And it's interesting to me that as you read through this, that the name comes up here, Zadok, it's pointed out as the descendants of the old to carry on ministering in that same position of priests and whatnot in the millennial temple. By the way, Zadok was the first high priest that served in the Solomon's temple way back when, compared to what this millennial temple, but yet God remembered. God remembers. He remembers what you do in your lifetime. And you will be rewarded and carried on. And here we're seeing Zadok and his descendants will be taking the place as priests in the millennial temple. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appropriated place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, as we go through this, I have heard it taught many times by many Bible teachers that that this whole millennial temple is just symbolic, that it is symbolism. Man, that doesn't sound like symbolism to me. This is pretty graphic and pretty clear. The instruction is for the sacrifice of animals. Again, I want to point out the facts behind the sacrifices, though. This is important. Animal sacrifices was not to have sin forgiven. It never was. It was to cover temporarily the sin in their lives and all of that pointing to their need for a Savior. Old Testament people get all messed up with the Sabbath and the law and the sacrificial laws and all this sort of thing as something, oh, they got to have to be clean. But it isn't clean, really. It's covered. All of it pointing to your need for a Savior, my need for a Savior. All of these offerings in some way pointed to Christ. And as we went through the book of Leviticus, I often paused and said, do you see the picture here? All of it points to Christ himself. And we know Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, says that very thing. God forgave the sins of the worshipers if they brought the sacrifice by faith and trusted the Lord, because the blood of animals can never remove the guilt of human sin. You can go out and kill all cats and dogs and calves and goats you want. It won't relieve you of the guilt of sin in your life. In the millennial sacrifice, it still will be pointing to Jesus, I believe. I believe that the reason for the animal sacrificing in the millennial is to remind us that we have a Redeemer, that Jesus Christ redeemed us from sin, and there is a remembrance of that act. Not much difference in what we do in our communion service. Here we are some almost 2,000 years later, still taking a cup and a cracker broken, remembering his sacrifice. Millennial period, they're going to do the same thing. You know, people get hung up on that. Oh, well, he came back and he completed the picture. He died for our sins. So why would they be sacrificing? I'll tell you why. To remember. Notice the last verse that talks about salt. Well, salt is a preservative. It's always seen in Scripture signifying prominence or permanence, loyalty and durability, fidelity, usefulness, value, purification. Those are things that God wants to bestow in our lives today. Every day for 7 days, 25, you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day, and therefore that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So here at the end of this chapter, after the altar is burnt, according to God's pattern, after it's cleansed according to God's specifications, after the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, they are all made according to God's instructions, the Lord will accept. Do you like that? The Lord will accept the worship of his people. That tells me that God wants us to do things a certain way. We're not to just throw it together. We're not to just, hey, man, this is cool. This is a new way of worship, or this is a new idea. No, we're to follow a pattern. On the other hand, if we present ourselves as sacrifices to him, even though we are flawed, even though we are sinners, even though we miss his specifications, by the way, by a mile, we are, by his miraculous grace, acceptable to him. Isn't that marvelous? Because that's what Romans 12:1 says. That we offer ourselves to him an acceptable sacrifice. But there is always order, and there's always a pattern that God wants us to follow. Chapter 44, let's get into this quickly. It describes the duties of the temple priests. Verse 1 says, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces north to the east, but it was shut. So here Ezekiel is taken back to the sanctuary. There are many who say this is talking about the east gate, the golden gate of the wall around the temple, that one that is there now, the one that I described that's walled up right now. But I believe now, and I've taught it differently, I've changed my mind, it's not talking about that gate. Because this east gate that it's talking about here is of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east. It's being used by the prince that comes and goes from the sanctuary. Now, I have taught this to refer to the east gate because it fits rather nicely. When we're in Jerusalem, you can stand right there in the gazebo and Temple Mount, look up on the Mount of Olives and look at a direct line right down through the east gate and that cemetery that they have there. And I could visualize the King of Kings coming and on the second coming. And quite possibly that will happen that way. But this, in Ezekiel 44, is not talking about the second coming. This is talking about the millennial temple. And so let's go on. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut, it shall be shut. For as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may set in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So the glory of the Lord entered in by the east gate, and for that reason it was to be shut. But the prince that's described here may set in it and eat bread. And it says, before the Lord. Well, that's confusing. If you try to describe this prince as being Jesus, you have all kinds of problems. Now, the prince is not Jesus, because I even went to the Hebrew and looked up the word. He is a man, because the word for prince in the Hebrew there is Nasiy, which means a leader, a supervisor, an overseer. That is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else it would have been Yahweh or God or some form of deity. But that word is not ever used in that form. So, verse 4, also he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face, and the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. So he's told by the Lord to mark well what you see and hear, and this is where we are to take and pay close attention. Now say to the rebellious, verse 6, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Okay, the rite of circumcision or the ritual of circumcision was actually to speak to people of who were not living after the flesh but living after the spirit. The act of circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh, a circumcision of the heart, if you will. And this, and so it was really a denial of the flesh. Living that fleshly life where you're just living by impulses. You have a gratification to satisfy those impulses. That is living by the flesh, and it would be described as an uncircumcised life. But the rite itself did not guarantee that. You couldn't go and get circumcised and say, okay, I've got it covered now. It's kind of like the baptism today. You can't come and get baptized and walk away and say, okay, that covers me. I've got fire insurance. I'm not going to hell now. Baptism has nothing to do with that as a guarantee. It's an act of the heart that you're saying in obedience before God that I am living for Him. Many people who have gone through this rite of circumcision while we're still living after the flesh. Many, many times we see that in the Old Testament. And so the whole ritual was totally negated by the fact that they were living after the flesh. You know, it's the circumcision of the heart that counts. Now, that is what was gone on within your heart and in what really matters to God, not what you've done in the outward rituals. There's a lot of people that go to church for a ritual, and they'll stand and say things or do things in a certain way, and really their heart is far away from what they're doing or saying. This is where people today are trusting in rituals, and it's really a great danger because it gives you a false feeling of, hey, I'm religious. I'm right with God. It really is meaningless to Him if it's from the flesh. Church has many rituals that become totally meaningless unless there is the corresponding reality in your life. I've said it many times. You can say it, but really it's your walking that makes the difference. It's your doing that makes the reality that it is an inward act of the heart. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So in this kingdom age, one that is not circumcised in his heart will not be able to come into the sanctuary of God. Well, you say, well, Larry, but I thought you said that there's no sin, so how could an uncircumcised person come into God's temple? Well, I don't know other than to say, yes, there is no sin during that millennial period, but that doesn't mean that there's going to be people that are forced to obey. I mean, it's kind of like your pet dog, you know. You can train him and you can say, set, Fido. Fido, set. He may set, but he's standing on the inside. You know, that, I think, describes the millennial period. There will be those. We know that there will be those that are forced to obey because at the end of the thousand-year period, Satan is released. His cohorts are released for a very temporary time, and there will be many that turn away from God. And I've always asked myself in this, why is that? They lived with Jesus, no sin. For 1,000 years, there was bliss and blessing. Why is it all of a sudden they turned from all that they knew of God and all? Well, it's because they had uncircumcised hearts. They had rebellious hearts. Yes, they were forced to obey. But God doesn't want to force you to obey forever, and He won't. He'll give you a chance to choose who it is you're going to live for. could be just a meaningless thing, circumcision, if you're going through it for the wrong reasons. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Verse 9. Now, Paul said in Philippians 3:3, he said, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh spiritually. Paul said that, and that was a very wise saying. If you're here tonight and you have confidence in your flesh, you are lying to yourself because you're following after a deceitful and a wicked heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says. We need to be very careful. Have no confidence in the flesh. Lay it down on the altar. Ask God to forgive you. And be quick to have Scripture speak to you. Now, Scripture speaks of three parts that need to be circumcised. Our hearts, our tongues, and our ears. We need to hear with spiritual ears. We need to speak with spiritual mouths. And we need to have a spiritually regenerated, uncovered, callousless heart. And God is at work doing that. It is the Word that cuts away the tendency of the flesh to make us insensitive to the things of the Lord. If you are not careful with the hardness of the heart, you can become where you're just oblivious to God's ways, God's love, and His forgiveness of your sins and the sacrifice that He went through so that you might have an abundant life. The ones that are spiritual are those who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and don't put any stock in their own abilities. Some of the most humble men I've ever met are some of the most powerful, godly men. I read a devotion this morning from a pastor down at Horizon Christian Fellowship. He met Bill Bright 14 years ago, and he said it was life-changing for him. He got in a little prayer closet with Bill Bright, and if you don't know who he is, he's the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and he invited him to his church, and Bill got together with him and says, you know, I really feel a real spirit in this church. I feel a real sense that God is going to use this church in San Diego powerfully. He said, but you need to pray, Pastor. You need to pray and you need to fast. And so he began to pray and fast. He said at that time they had two services and had one full-time pastor. And today they have 152 on staff and they have 9 services. They're reaching all parts of the world in media and missionaries, and he attributes to praying and fasting. There's a power in prayer, my friends, and God will speak to you correctly and instructionally if you'll spend the time seeking Him out. Verse 10, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall in iniquity. Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. This is the consequence of sin. This is the millennial period, many, many years later, and we see the consequence of sin in our lives. But it also shows the mercy of God. Levites. Now you know and recall from the Old Testament, Levites were those that were to serve in the temple, to assist the priests and all the things that they needed. It says here that they were to bear the burden in serving. Now that's interesting. God is going to have them serve and bear their iniquity or bear their sin, not being allowed, like the priest, to just simply worship. You remember how Mary and Martha, and Martha was busy working around the house and the kitchen and whatnot, and Mary was just worshiping the Lord. And she comes and talks to Jesus, gripes to Jesus, you know, hey, what about my sister there? You know, help her, be a part of this. And Jesus said, no, Mary is doing the better thing. She's worshiping. Here, they're going to bear their burden of shame, their guilt, their sin, their iniquity, because they led a lifestyle that was so contrary to what God would have them to have led. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Here the Lord says that standing before the people is sort of punishment compared to the true ministry of standing before Him. What do I mean by that? Well, this means our ministry to the Lord is much more important than our ministry to people. You know, there's days I get weary as a pastor keeping up with all you guys and all that's going on in your lives. I get more, and I told you earlier, I get more people that want to make appointments to complain about this or complain about that or work this out or work that out. He said this, she said that, and you know, this happened, and some days I just go, oh my word, Lord, touch me. Question here, how do we minister to the Lord? Well, the book of Hebrews says, by Him, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's how we minister to the Lord. The most important ministry is not being busy serving in the kitchen as Martha did, but sitting at His feet, worshiping Him, adoring God, as Mary did there in Luke 10:42. Worship not only brings pleasure to God, the Creator of the heavens and the universe, but it makes us aware of God. And it shall be, verse 17, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. I like this. So once they come into that inner court, this future millennial temple, the area where the priests came to minister to the Lord, the offering, the sacrifice, and so forth, there was to be only linen garments worn, no wool. Why? Because God doesn't want us to sweat over serving. God really doesn't want you to sweat when you're serving Him. But perspiration is quite often a sign of the lack of inspiration. We see a lot of people that work so hard that they end up just getting burned out. And I'm speaking to myself here. I get caught up in working at times. I think I even said it today. Man, there's times I just feel like it's overwhelming me. And when you don't have inspiration quite as often, you need perspiration to get through. You know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. One thing God never wants is that man complains of his service or what he is or has been given by God, to God. You want to be a thankful servant. And that's why the New Testament teaches that you are to determine in your heart what you're to give. And that just slaps me right in the face. You know, God wants us to determine the area that we're willing to give. He doesn't want to force anything on us. He doesn't want to force you to serve in any way. He doesn't want you to be forced to give in any way. He doesn't want your money if you don't want to give it. He doesn't want your service if you don't want to give it. No one should be pressuring you, pushing you, exciting you to give. But every man should determine in his own heart that which he or she is going to give to the Lord, and then he or she should give to the Lord with a joyful heart, a hilarious spirit even. For God loves a hilarious giver. God wants you to be hilarious over everything you've given to him. And so therefore, in that, you can turn it right around and be blessed by God. And you know, it just works in a perfect circle. As you're hilarious giving, he's hilarious in pouring out the blessings. That's God's economy. He never wants you to be begrudging or griping about what you're given. God doesn't want any service that requires sweat. And that's why he put this in here about the linen garments. He didn't want the priests to sweat in their service to the Lord. God doesn't want any complaining over what has been given to him or her. Therefore, if you cannot give to God hilariously, you really would be better off not giving at all. That's why we don't pass the plate here. I don't want to put any kind of a force in front of you that would manipulate you to give. I don't want your $5, and God doesn't either, unless it's from a hilarious heart, a giving heart. If you want to give, God will give back. That's God's way. And as we promote that here at Calvary, we have always been blessed. We've never really been in need. Now, once in a while, I get to arguing with God, say, if we could have just a little more. And he says, Larry. And he speaks to me. Especially if you find yourself complaining, listen, if you find yourself complaining and griping about what you have been given by God, what an insult to God if you think that through. That we or I should go around complaining or griping about what he's given us. When they go out to the outer court, verse 19, to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. Boy, this really speaks of humility. Somehow there is a perversion in our personality that wants people to think that we're more spiritual than we really are. We want to keep the holy garments of service, you know, the turbans and the outward adornment and the, yes, pastor, yes, reverend, or whatever, you know. Oh, when you go out into the community, that people address you in that way. We want to keep that holy garment of service on, but God says, no, you just take it off. You've done your service here. You just take it off and go be with the people. Don't be anybody different. Just put on common clothes and go out and be with the people. They shall neither shave their heads, verse 20, nor let their hair grow long. Uh-oh. But they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine, when he enters the inner court. Now, this is millennial future temple. They're not to go to extremes. They're not to go and shave their heads off, trim their beards to excess. What he's talking about here is moderation. Moderation to the call. And also, no drinking before ministering before the Lord. We know a couple fellows in the Old Testament that got fried because of drinking. bringing profane fire to the altar. God doesn't like that. He wants you to be sober and serious. If you want to be a leader, listen, if you want to be a minister, if you want to be an effective servant in the kingdom, you cannot be afford, you cannot afford to be buzzed on alcohols or drugs or any such thing, because it affects your ability to remember and apply the word if you're called upon. And that's why even in the New Testament age of grace, Paul said that elders are not to be given to wine. And all of our elders, all one of our elders, he knows my instruction in the qualifications that elders don't drink at all. And this is one of the things that I draw support of. They shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So the calling of the priests, the leaders, the servants, is to teach the difference between right and wrong and to help people discern between the two. And they are to follow a certain pattern. They're not to divorce or marry a divorced wife. I don't know if there will be a divorce in the millennial period or not, but that's kind of a confusing section. They are not necessarily to teach people what to think, but to teach them how to think. That's their call. They were to be above reproach and have good marriages. If you're in a marriage now, today, as a Christian, make it a good marriage. Don't be divorcing. I just got a call yesterday of a guy that he called me pretty much to help me agree with him that he ought to divorce his wife, leave her and divorce her. And I wouldn't do it, and he got frustrated with me. I said, you know, I'm not going to help you out in this. If you want to divorce her and leave her, you know, I mean, that's between you and the Lord, but that isn't what God wants. If you want to harden your heart and go in that way, you can. Moses said that I allow divorce by the hardness of your heart. If you want to harden your heart and go in that way, you can. But as a Christian, God calls us to stick to our marriages. To stick it out. If the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, so be it. Let him leave. But don't you be the initiator. Do everything you can to keep it together. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. When controversy arises, true ministers, they always minister according to what? The Word of God. When people ask me about things, they say, well, what do you think about this or that? And I always go to the Word of God. That's my only counsel. I don't have a bunch of degrees in counseling or, those types of things that you would think in a humanistic way. I have only the Word of God to rely on, and that's enough. It's the handbook to life. When you give counsel, or when you get counsel, make sure it's biblical. That's the trouble today, is they leave out that word, biblical. So many people are going to what works or what has worked, what history says, what some doctor has said. No, what does the Bible say? Because that's the Word of God. We don't need people's advice. We need to know what the Word says. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, may they defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. I think the dead person here in the millennial means spiritually, I've got to go that way because there's no death during the millennial period. So I am assuming here that this doesn't mean a physical death since there's no physical death. Priests, servants, ministers, leaders, that's all of us. We're priestly folks, you know, as we accept Christ. We're not to hang out with people who are spiritually dead unless it's to reach out to them and to bring them into the family of God. There are so many people that have accepted Christ, they don't cut the friendships of the old gang, the ones that really were a part of your downfall anyway. And it's saying here, hey, you're not supposed to hang out with those that are spiritually dead. You're supposed to hang out with those that are alive and filled with the Spirit. 28, it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. So if you give yourself to the service of the Lord, He will become so real to you that your reward will not be something He gives to you, but who He Himself is for you. It'll become so real to you. I wish I could explain this in a better way. It feels like I'm just missing some words somehow, but God wants to be real in your life. He wants a relationship with you to the degree that you are in love with God, that you're in love with your relationship and knowing what He wants because that's His heart that you have learned through study of the Word and prayer and walking with Him. Let's finish this up. They shall eat the grain offering, verse 29, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs, the best of all first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest. Also you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priests shall not eat anything, bird or beast that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts. Again, this is a time I'm not sure exactly why a bird would die in the millennial period. Maybe there will be some birds and animals that do die. We do know that the sacrifices do. So maybe there will be some kind of natural death by animals. The priests were to live off the sacrifices offered to the Lord. That's always the way it was in the Old Testament. And that will be the way it will be in the millennial New Testament. Because only healthy animals were to be offered as sacrifices. The priests wouldn't be reduced to having leftovers. Oh boy. This remains really a good word for both pastors, congregational folks, to consider today. If we will live with the satisfaction of what God allows in our lives, we will be just fine.